Nehemiah 5:1-19. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, "With our sons, our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent. They could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priest and made them swear to do as they have promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." All the assembly said amen and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and I acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table men, Jews, and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all of this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O God, all that I have done for this people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Okay, we've been making our way through the book of Nehemiah. By now, you're something of an expert in the book and have a good sense, at least, of the historical context of where we find ourselves. We're after the exile, where the people of Israel were sent out of the land as God's punishment for their disobedience. They've come back in under Zerubbabel. The temple has been rebuilt in a fashion. Under Ezra, people have been reoriented by the Mosaic law. And under Nehemiah now, the walls of Jerusalem, the walls of the city, are being rebuilt. And we've seen that the tribes surrounding Jerusalem are opposed to this. They don't want Jerusalem to become strong again, right? And that's kind of like, I mean, you see that even today. We don't want certain nations in the world to develop nuclear weapons. It's not necessarily what we're afraid of, just what we're afraid only of what they're going to do now, but we're afraid of what might happen in the future. And the tribes around Jerusalem are thinking, well, it may be okay today, but we may be at war in 10 years, and we don't want you to have a fortified city because that's going to make you much stronger. And so they're opposing the efforts that Nehemiah is leading. Now today, if we've had, you know, a few appetizers as we begin to make our way through Nehemiah, today we get some meat and potatoes, because we see the opposition is not only from the outside of the community, but opposition is also happening inside the community, by which I mean brothers are taking advantage of brothers in a very difficult situation. Israel, is going to undermine itself in this sense. Two of the prominent themes that we'll see as we work through is the importance of thinking through one's ethic before God and living out that ethic. Right? How are we being faithful to what we believe God has called us to do? And then to notice also the priority of the people. Right? Nehemiah is a leader who's going to say, well, if a portion of Israel, if a portion of Jerusalem is doing well, it's okay if a portion of Jerusalem is not doing well. It's really the notion that we are a people together and we stand or fall together. And so there's a very strong community notion in what proceeds in chapter 5. The way we'll organize our thoughts this morning is this. Number one, greed corrupts. Number two, repentance is blessing. Number three, living for the good of others. So greed corrupts, repentance is blessing, and living for the good of others. All right, first of all, greed corrupts, not only corrupts, but corrupts everything. Let's take a look at the passage before us. Notice in verse 1, there's a great outcry for food. And we realize that there's a great outcry for food in verse 3 because there's a famine going on. Right? People can't get enough to eat. In verse 1, we also learn that the outcry is against whom? The Jewish brothers. Right? Jews are being afflicted by Jews. And in verse 2, those who are issuing the outcry say, "We are many." And so the picture we have at the beginning is that there's a minority of rich Israelites in Jerusalem who are taking advantage of the economic situation of famine and oppressing the majority of Israelites in Jerusalem at the time. This is happening in the following fashion, which we see in verse 3. Read that with me. "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." Now, the ESV is going to use words like mortgaging and interest, which are a little bit anachronistic. They're choosing those words to try to communicate effectively to our present-day context. But what's happening in Old Testament times is that if you needed to borrow money or resources, you would not only promise some return on those, but you would give a pledge, right? Which is kind of like a form of collateral. Although the pledge at times could be taken immediately. It wasn't necessarily just sitting on the side. And so if you're hungry, you can't feed your family, you go to someone with money and resources and say, "Hey, I need some money." He says, "Great, I'm going to give you this money, but I need this portion of your fields as a pledge. And I'm going to start working them now and get that yield. And you get the money. And if you can't pay me back the money, I'm going to keep the fields." And so it becomes this cycle of where those who are destitute are really trapped to some extent in a culture of poverty when it works this way. Not only that, but in verse 7, we say that people are also struggling to get money to pay the king's tax, right? So not only is there not enough food, but they also have to pay homage to the Persian emperor, and they don't have the money to do that, so they have to borrow money in order to do that as well. The situation is revealed to be quite dire in verse 5. "Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." So notice when it says at the beginning, "Our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children," right? What the people are saying is, "You own my skin. You own my children." Right? Because children could be put up as a pledge as well in order to borrow money. So feel, right, how destitute do you have to be to make your child a pledge in order to feed your family? We're talking about very serious conditions in Jerusalem. Also, the later part of that where it says our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, right? The connotation there is of knowing in the biblical sense. So not only is this hardship going on, but your hardship is augmented exponentially by the people in your own community. Right? So start to think about the tension that would be arising in Jerusalem. Right? How the Passover party is going to go as neighbors bump into each other when some are thriving and making lots of money and others are find themselves completely destitute. In essence, families are being destroyed by the lending practices of the rich at this time, who are essentially flouting the law, So to understand what's going on here and to understand why it's wrong, we have to understand what the Mosaic Law has to say about money and lending. It wasn't wrong to lend money. It's also not wrong to take a pledge. It's not wrong to expect to make money on the practice of lending money. But the law went out of its way to put guidelines in place that protected the poor. So we could look at some place like Exodus 22:25, which says, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him." So what the law is saying is there's not one rule. Yeah, in general, it's not wrong to make money. But if you're working with someone who's particularly poor, then don't operate with that individual with the same rules. It's really fantastic, right? The law is basically saying there's not a black and white rule. You have to exercise wisdom in a particular context. You know, you ever bump into somebody, a Christian general, or even somebody in the Reformed tradition who is so black and white? Like everything's a rule and you're breaking it or not. But the whole reason that we have wisdom literature, a significant portion of the Old Testament, and in which we would include James, is because it's not always black and white. Right? Here you have prescriptions that, yes, you can make money by lending, but if you're lending to the poor, you better operate by different standards, and your priority better not be the money you're making, but the good of the person who's borrowing from you. You have the same idea in Deuteronomy 24. Now listen, to this, it was not uncommon to give your cloak as a pledge. Now, remember, in the ancient world, you have one set of clothes. You don't have a second set of clothes. You sleep in those clothes. You have one cloak for warmth. And this is what Deuteronomy 24, 10 through 13 says. "When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you." In other words, don't belittle the individual. Right? Don't charge into his house and take his cloak from him. Let him bring it out to you and let it be a real business transaction. "And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God." Right, what is the law saying? Yes, if you lend to somebody who's poor, you can take their cloak as a pledge. But you better return it every night, because that's what they sleep in, and it's their only warmth. And if you decide to sleep in their cloak, then it's the opposite of what the end of that passage declares, which is to return the cloak as God's righteousness, right? To be deferential and to think about the plight of the poor, even in the context of loaning that money. So what are the implications for us as we start to, you know, grind out the meaning of this passage and consider it? How does it talk to us today? Well, we certainly want to take stock of whenever the rich take advantage of the poor, particularly if the church is participating in that in any capacity. We see that Nehemiah's, the law, even, we haven't really gotten to how this is going to play out in chapter 5, the law makes the individual, the person, the priority. And the desire to make money can't trump the good of the person, the good of one's brother or sister. And so, obviously, perhaps, for those of you who own businesses, how you treat and provide for your employees, that's going to say a lot about whether or not you fear God. Are you looking out for them in the same way that you are looking out for making money? Now, part of the trickiness of this passage and any passages about money is that we all have to ask the question, well, are we wealthy? Am I convicted by what the wealthy people are doing in Jerusalem, or am I not, because I consider myself, I'd probably fall in with the middle class or the lower middle class and be one of the ones taking advantage of. And in this, we have to realize two things. Number one, that wealth is relative, right? As of 2020, Bill Gates makes $315 million per day. I don't even know what that means, frankly. No idea. But I do know that it boils down to $3,644 per second. Right? That's some serious cash. What do you do with that kind of money? I have no idea. Right? But when I read something like that, I don't think I'm wealthy. I don't think I fall into that claim. Elon Musk is worth $264 billion. Right? Again, no category. What does $264 billion mean? And at the same time, I know, right, that 10% of the world's population, which is 689 million people, live in extreme poverty, which means to live on less than $1.90 per day. Think about the people who think about trying to manage, even in a country in which things cost much less, functioning on $1.90 per day. And in the U.S., 10% of the population, 34 million people, live in poverty, which in America is defined as living on less than about $13,000 per year, which is just over $35 per day. It costs more than $35 to feed my family pizza. Imagine caring for all your responsibilities, expenses, right, at that, from that place. How difficult that would be. How incredibly challenging. So we begin to see that, you know, wealth is relative. And I can always go drive down a street in Dallas and think, oh, I don't have very much money because I see a whole lot of money here. Right? But is that the global reality? Is it even the American reality? In my former church, we did a fair amount of work with several projects in India, and I spent a fair amount of time in India. And outside the city of Rajahmundry, which is a good size, you know, a million people, roughly, in the southeastern portion of India, there's a rock quarry. And there, it's one of the places that we would try to make microloans through the pastors who were leading there and to make some kind of difference. But from dawn till dusk, all day in the blistering hot sun, people, men and women, often women who were probably 40 but looked 80, sat there all day breaking rock with hammers. And of course, they were destitute and couldn't provide, and so they go to the rock quarry, and the rock quarry said, yes, we have a job for you. Listen, do you have a hammer? They would say, no, I don't have a hammer, and I can't afford to buy a hammer. The rock quarry says, that's not a problem. We're going to loan you a hammer. Right? We're just going to put it on your tab here, and as you work, you can pay off the hammer. Right? Oh, and you don't, you know, you need to be here at a certain time. You aren't able to commute. Well, you can actually rent one of the huts from us, and we'll put that on your tab. And since you're not now living at home and need stuff, well, feel free to use our store. And you can buy stuff there, and we'll put it on your tab. And of course, the tab becomes far more than they can afford to repay. And they essentially end up in indentured servitude, right, where they'll break rock all their days, every day, for the rest of their life. Right? And this is not, you know, anyone who's gone and seen global poverty knows that this is not an uncommon story. It's standard fare. It's how things operate, right, in places of the world that are the poorest of the poor. And so on one level, right, we have to acknowledge that we're a little bit blind, that our eyes are a bit filled with cobwebs, and our mind is, because of the relativity of wealth. The bottom line is that for most intents and purposes, and if someone is here going through a particularly difficult economic situation, I'm not trying to make light of that, but by and large, we all need to recognize that we're rich. Right? By the world's standards, we're wealthy, and the only reason we don't look at ourselves that way is because we live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. And so at being part of the wealthiest of the wealthy in the world, what does that mean in terms of our responsibility, particularly as the church's responsibility? The other thing I think we always have to say when we talk about wealth and think about it in a biblical perspective is that there's an American myth that's simply just nonsense and counter to a Christian perspective on the world and life. And the myth is this notion that if you have money, right, you have money because of what you've done and your hard work. Now, I'm not poking any fun at hard work, but when I was growing up, there was a commercial on TV, which I've come to kind of laugh at. It was for Smith Barney, and this old actor, I think his name was John Hutchinson. He had this great aristocratic accent, and some of you may remember this, but he would get up and say something like, you know, why are the professionals at Smith Barney so busy? As busy as a bee. Well, perhaps they know that the difference between getting stung and getting a taste of the honey is hard work. He would go on to say, we make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it. Right? The American myth. Whatever wealth I have earned. Except, what's the difference between you and somebody in the rock quarry? Right? Did you decide where to be born? And what resources to have when you grew up? Did you decide the talents and skills that you would be graced with? Hard work is important, but realize the only thing separating you from someone who's going to break rock for the rest of their life in the quarry is where God placed you. That story could easily be our story. And so we have to take stock of God's providence and where we are and what the responsibility is that comes with that providence. Right? Is not Nehemiah demonstrating this in spades to us, who gives up his position of authority? We're going to look at how he gives up his wealth, right, in order to make the people healthy, in order to restore Jerusalem. So, where's hope in all this? Right? If we particularly struggle with this because we're part of a very materialistic people and we have lots of money, how do we make sure, as Paul says, that we are not succumbed to the root of all evil? Maybe Paul is speaking a little bit hyperbolically, but that's a pretty profound statement, that the root of all evil is money. So we had better be conscious of it and wary of it. And here we get to point two, which is repentance is blessing. Let's take another look at our passage. Now, one of the reasons that Nehemiah is loved is because he's such a great embodiment of leadership. Man, if Nehemiah was around today, I would get behind him in a heartbeat. In verses 6 and 7, what's his reaction to the outcry? I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. I took counsel with myself. He knows he can't fly off the handle, so he's going to take stock of the situation, and I brought charges against the nobles and officials. Right? He's going directly to the top to head this off at the pass, and he does it in a public ceremony, not privately. In verse 8, he chides the people. For what? For making slaves of one another. Right? He's pointing out the irony. Did we not just come out of slavery? Were we not just exiles in a foreign land, and now we've returned, and what are we doing? We're making slaves out of each other. How hopeful is this? Verse 9, as I intimated earlier, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Do you fear God or not? Nobles and officials and those with resources. Right? You're certainly not acting like it. So what would it look like to act like that? Now here's my favorite part of the entire chapter. Verse 10. Because Nehemiah says, and by the way, I've been doing the exact same thing. Right? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. It says we have to stop these things. So Nehemiah, right, realizes that this is a huge problem, but he also acknowledges and confesses and repents that I've been making loans too. And perhaps he didn't realize the full implication of what he was doing, but as a leader, he owns it and repents of it. And that, no leader is perfect, but a leader who leads the people in real repentance. You know, there's a saying about repentance which goes something like this. Repentance isn't true until someone cares more about what God thinks than they do about the consequences. Right? How often do you know somebody who won't really fully repent because they're like, I don't want these people to know. I don't want to face the consequences of acknowledging this. Right? Nehemiah pulls together a public assembly and says, yes, you're all on deck or in the dock for what you're doing. And I'm in the dock too, because I've been doing the same thing. Now that's a great question, right, for any elders, deacons, pastors, right, being considered, right, to ask them, hey, tell me the last time that you repented publicly. If that question can't be answered, I wonder what their leadership is doing. So, we've seen to this point, regarding the canon at large, right, the application of the law, that the law prioritizes the poor and taking stock of the poor and operating in a way that's deferential to them. Jesus, of course, does the same thing in many different places, not least of which we could name Matthew 25, right, that as often as we do it to the least of these, we've done it unto him. Paul makes it a priority in many of the churches that he visits to raise money, not for his own ministry, but for the poor in Jerusalem. James tells us that God's intent, his priority, is the widow and the orphan. Over and over again in Scripture, we see the priority of the poor, which led, right, the Reformation to make care for the poor a huge priority, particularly Calvin. I'm on a bit of Calvin kick. I'm rereading the Institutes, and it's just a fascinating study on what a strong leader, what it looked like to call people to faithfulness in that time. Now, what's really interesting as you come out of the medieval church and enter the Reformation is that several of the reformers thought that the church shouldn't care for the poor, like Zwingli and Bullinger. Right? They said the state cares for the poor. The church doesn't need to do it. Now, understand that the church and state are extremely overlapped at this point in history. It's nothing like how we exist today. They said the state will do it. Calvin comes along and says, no way. Right? God has always shown himself to be caring for and preferential towards the poor. The church has to be taking care of the poor, and perhaps does more than any other reformer to write and to expound upon the importance of the diaconate, and that the diaconate leads the church in caring for the poor. To the extent, right, Calvin actually took the medieval rule of thumb, which was, wait for it, that 50% of a church's resources should go for care of the poor. Right? Feel guilty yet? Now again, different day. Everybody's going to church. Everybody's giving. Right? Slightly different scenario, but still, it's a challenge. And we realize that Calvin's generosity, his understanding of this, is born out of his understanding of the gospel. Right? Calvin would have been quick to quote 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." If Christ has made himself poor that we might be rich, how do we not follow him in the way that we would be willing to make ourselves poor and see others made rich? So the implications, right? How are you maybe in some ways taking advantage of the poor? Or how are you making yourselves poor in order to make others rich? How are you proactively making the poor a priority? How are we, as Mercy, making the poor a priority? And this leads us to our last point, which is living for the good of others. Again, if you look at the text, the last section there is probably Nehemiah looking back and reflecting upon the situation that's unfolded. But what he says, what he wants to point out is, you know, he's already acknowledged in verse 10 that he's messed up. But now, in verse 14, he says, "But I was also really mindful of the poor at the same time." He says he refused the food allowance for the governor for 12 years. Right? We know that he's the governor of Judea on behalf of the Persian Empire. And there's a big, fat food allowance that comes with that position. He says, "I never took it because I knew the burden would be too hard on the people. And instead, I lived with less. I didn't take what was my right in order that the people might benefit." Why did he do that? Again, verse 15, he did so because of the fear of the Lord. And because in verse 18, as I said, the burden was too heavy on the people. Nehemiah laid down his power and authority in order to bless the people. He became poor that they might be rich. It's the gospel before the gospel. Right? It's leading God's people and preparing them for something that will be much greater. So again, how are we embodying the gospel? And what might that look like? We wrestled with this a lot. In my former church, in caring for the poor, we had a story that was so helpful to us and from which we learned a great deal. There was a family that had long been part of the church, and the husband was not a nice person. He wandered in his marriage, and even more so, it's the first time I ever sat down with someone and I thought to myself, oh, this is what clinical narcissism looks like. He would go out and drop $1,000 on a sushi dinner, but he wouldn't pay for his kids' dental work. His family was living in squalor as he was controlling and spending all of the money to his own benefit. And so he eventually came under discipline, and the marriage ended. And we declared the woman was vindicated, right? She was not, you know, of course, when any marriage comes apart, both there's responsibility on both sides. But in this case, there was a enormous amount of responsibility on his part. And we were able to say, you know, we're here for this woman and are going to support. Now, she had been tending the home and raising the kids for like 20 years. She had never finished college. She had no prospects. And suddenly the family was looking, and also he refused to pay anything. So as soon as his wages were about to be garnered, he would quit that job and get a different job. Really a classy act, this individual. And so what did we do, right? So we had to struggle. What does it mean to care for someone in our midst who is struggling at this level? And so we labored. We had to move the family. We had to create a certain fund that would provide for basic necessities, but also the question became, how do we enable this woman to become a provider? Which meant that she both had to work, but also that she had to go to school. And we participated in that. And she ultimately became a teacher and was in a place to then eventually get her own home. It was a story in which the deacons were charged with caring for the situation of really a despicable situation and terrible poverty. But both for this woman grew in beautiful ways. Her children saw the church care deeply for their family. And we grew immensely because we didn't know what we were doing. But in certain ways, we made ourselves poor that they might be rich. And we realized that we can't say we're successful if someone's struggling at this level in our midst. And so it became an opportunity for the church to grow together. And that's the kind of, I think that's the kind of implication that exists for the church. And the diaconate here is doing a tremendous job. You know, I sit in on their meetings and get to listen. And every month, they talk about a heart for those who are in need, both in this community, in the church, but also those in the community and some of those projects that you know in which we participate. So, in closing, you see Nehemiah's heart for the poor in the midst of reestablishing God's people and building the wall. And you see the propensity of people to drift into sinful places and value money more than God and more than their brothers and sisters. How are you going to make it a priority that you care for the least of these? How is mercy going to make that a priority? And realize that if the default in America is to be greedy, which if you want to have that argument later, I'd be happy to have it. I'm just going to ask you to take it in. And one little thing I'll throw in terms of that, you know, in 25 years of ministry, I've heard people confess pretty much everything, right? I've heard confessions that I wouldn't even tell you that they were such rich confessions. I've never heard anybody come up to say and say to me, you know, Ryan, I'm really struggling with greed. How can that be? Living in America, keeping up with the Joneses, how can no one in 25 years say, yeah, you know, the sin that's really got me by the nape of the neck, it's greed. If that's the default and we're not doing anything intentional, well, then we're just going to end up in the default. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for great characters of faith, like Nehemiah. And that in the midst of his wall project, even the wall gets set on the sidelines because what the people are doing is not right. And he reminds us of your priority for the poor and those in need. So would you help us to see it more clearly, to see things as you see them, and to not be constantly addicted to the meth of materialism, but instead to come more awake, to come more alive, and to be willing, as you have been willing, to make ourselves poor, that others might be rich. We ask for your grace in this, in Christ's name. Amen.